Sermon this morning comes from 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the nations honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for worship service. We are grateful that we can gather here as your free people, as your servants, to worship before you. Lord, please be here. Cause your word to go forth and make it fruitful in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I've titled my sermon, Freedom and Submission in the Early Church. And I realize those two words rarely go together in one breath, freedom and submission. They're often thought of as contradictory, especially in our wider culture. Freedom, good. Submission, bad. And after all, we're Americans, and this is Independence Day. And I did not plan this. I'm just going through Peter, and I happen to end up on the verse where he talks about freedom and submission, and so I'm preaching it. But today we're celebrating freedom. We are celebrating our nation's triumph over not being, we don't have to be subject to Britain. And so it's appropriate today to talk about freedom, but in the context of Peter's letter, you can't talk about that without also talking about submission. They're intertwined within the text that I just read. So this morning, I want to spend some time developing what it means that we as Christians are free. And I want to understand this with Peter's command to Christians to be submissive to ungodly authorities. He goes on from there to talk about Christian submission to back then slaves to masters and wives to unbelieving husbands. And then he goes into suffering. So really the theme of most of the rest of the letter is Christians' freedom and behavior in the midst of an ungodly world. For this sermon, we're just going to talk about human civil authorities. I hope the sermon later this month, I hope to cover, talk about slaves and masters and wives and unbelieving husbands. But we're going to start with freedom. So first up, what is freedom? What is freedom, and specifically, what is Christian freedom? The verse that I'm drawing from is verse 16. Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Well, to begin with, because we are created beings, we have to think about freedom in the context of being a created being. We live in a world of cause and effect. We live in a world of varied authorities, of competing loyalties. We are not God, and so our freedom is not absolute. We are not completely independent from all things. We can't even understand that. You try to, and you just end up breaking your mind over it. God is transcendental, and he is free in a way that we don't understand. But as creatures, we do experience a level of freedom, and I want to call it a relative freedom. So what do I mean by relative freedom? So as created beings, we are always free from some things while subject to other things. So in relation to some things, we experience freedom. We are not under authority or we're not dependent on something, but in respects to other things, we are dependent on things. This is how God has made us. This is not a bad thing. Reality is your friend. And so if you don't like being a creature, if you don't like being relatively free, then you have to take that up with God. And the sooner you just bow to him and say, you are good and you have done all things good, the sooner you can actually be at peace. But for now, we'll talk about relative freedom. So it becomes then a matter of what are we free from? That's the question. If a man says that he is free, then the natural question is, well, what are you free from? And perhaps he has a political freedom in mind. And again, going back to the 4th of July, it's appropriate. There's a political freedom that we as Americans experience. In 1776, History 101, American History 101, the Declaration of Independence was signed by the 13 colonies, and it declared that we are no longer subject to the British Crown, no longer subject to King George III. We declared our independence, our freedom from that sovereignty. So if you've been hanging on to every word that the Queen has said, then I'm here to tell you, you don't have to. Unless you're Canadian, which I'm sorry. I don't know how their constitution is set up, but I'm sure it's good. It's not American. No, but so we no longer have to abide by what Britain says, what the British Crown says. But notice that just over 10 years later, 1789, the Constitution was ratified and put into force, and the Constitution enacted another government, the government that we now abide under. We are now politically subject to the United States government. So notice we're free from one sovereignty, but we're brought into, we're under the authority of another government. And so again, that's just an example of what I mean by relative freedom. And you can draw that same example into other areas of life, but that's the one that I have for you this morning. So as a creature, we're free from some things on one side and subject to other things. So moving to what Peter says, he says that Christians are a free people. And so again, well, Peter, what are we free from? That's the question we have to ask. Well, we're free from the kingdom of darkness. That's the most basic answer. We're free from the fear of death. We're free from the power of sin and Satan. I want to go to Colossians 1, verse 13. Feel free to go there or just listen. Where Paul captures it nicely. Colossians 1:13 says, that's 2:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the king of, or to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So again, he's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, so we're no longer subject to that kingdom. But what's the other part? We're brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So we're brought out of one subjectivity, one enslavement, one bondage, and we're brought into another, one that we would say is good. God is, Christ is a good master. Another example we can look at is Israel's captivity in Egypt. As you guys know your Old Testament, Israel spent some time in Egypt. They were servants and slaves to Pharaoh. Some believe that they were the ones that helped build the pyramids. I don't know how much truth there is to that, but that's an idea. They were slaves to Pharaoh, and they served him. And then what happened? Well, God freed them. God brought them out. And notice Exodus 7:16. These are the words that the Lord gave to Moses to, I guess, then give to Aaron to tell Pharaoh. Exodus 7:16, and you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. So again, you have that example of being set free from one thing, being brought into another. And that's what Peter has in view here. Christians are to live as free people. And then at the end of the verse, he says, living as servants of God. So we are free on the free on one side and slaves on the other. The Heidelberg Catechism, the first question sums this up. It's a great question. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, quote, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. As Paul writes in Romans 15:8, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So that whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. So if you're a Christian, then God has redeemed you and made you a member of his household. He has freed you from the power of sin and hell and the corruptions of this world, and he has brought you in to be his servant and his son and his daughter. So every single man, woman, and child is either free in this way, or they still are in the kingdom of darkness. And in this sense, there's only two kinds of freedom and enslavements. Either you are freed to serve Christ, or you're a slave to Satan. Or else you're still following after your lusts or the corruptions of this world. Now, of course, most would deny this. Most that live in the kingdom of darkness would deny this. You don't often find someone that says, yep, totally a slave to Satan. Love him, great guy. If they're saying that, they're probably mocking you. So they don't acknowledge it, but again, it's a kingdom of darkness. They're blinded. They're enslaved to their own lust. They don't understand. And they are slaves of Satan because they refuse to serve Christ. Satan is jealous of Christ. Satan wants to be king. Satan was the archangel. He's the one that wanted to rule. And then sure enough, Christ was given the throne. So they refuse to serve Christ, which is exactly what Satan wants from them. He's jealous. But all of this will not last long. And we sang Psalm 2 valiantly. Why do the heathen nations rage? Christ sits upon his throne. He need only ask his Father for the nations, and they all will bow the knee to him. And he has asked. I mean, we're here in this room. We have bowed the knee to Christ. And he will continue to ask. That petition will have its full effect until the whole world bows to Christ. We have that promise, sure. So Christians, as we await the fullness of our freedom, as we await the resurrection of the dead, as we await the redemption of our bodies and the renewal of all things, as Peter says in his second letter, that we, according to the promise of God, await a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. As we await for that, Peter reminds us that we are yet sojourners. We are yet sojourners and exiles here on this earth. And he actually begins his letter in this way. If you think I preached a sermon on 1 Peter chapter 1, maybe 2 years ago, but he talks to elect exiles. He addresses Christians as exiles. And so we are sojourners and exiles. And this language is taken from Genesis. It's taken from Abraham and Sarah and the patriarchs. Remember their story. They dwelt in a land that was promised to them, right? God told Abraham, go out to a land that I will show you. I will give it to you. He promises it to his seed as well. And so they're sojourning in Canaan, but it's filled with Canaanites. It's not yet Abraham's and Sarah's, but it is theirs. God has promised it to them, but they have not yet come into its full possession. So Peter would have us think of ourselves in the same way. The heavens and the earth, they are ours. This world is ours. We're not going to be swept up into another world, into a completely separate planet. God is going to make all things new here. But in the meantime, we're sojourners and exiles. We live in a world as though it were not ours. So that is the hope that we have. And it's the hope that Peter opens up his letter with, the hope imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for us in heaven. But in the meantime, we are called to submit to ungodly men. We are free forever, but for a short while, Peter calls us to submit, again, to ungodly civil magistrates, to ungodly masters, to ungodly husbands, to all sorts of ungodly authorities in our lives. But even in this submission, we remain free. Again, Peter says, as free people do this, as free people living as servants of God, submit in these ways. That's important. We always remain free. The submission we are called to does not negate this. It does not cancel it out. God, again, is not telling us to do two different things, to serve him and yet be completely submitted elsewhere. We are always and forever free from sin, Satan, and the corruptions of this world. And this makes this submission radically subversive, radically disruptive. On the one hand, we are not revolutionaries, and yet Christianity is legitimately a revolution in the sense that Christianity overturns things. When it goes into foreign soil, it loosens it up and it turns the entire way of life upside down. That's what happened in the early church. That's what's happening in China. That's what's happened wherever it lands. It takes root and it fills the place. And it does this by the way of the cross, by the preaching of the gospel, and by the holy lives of Christ's disciples. It does this neither by insurrection. I'm not talking about the January insurrection, like real insurrection. That was whatever that was. It wasn't insurrection. It doesn't do it by insurrection and anarchy, and it doesn't do it by cowardice. It doesn't do it by cowardice and flattery. And that's what I want to explore in this next part. So Peter is here advocating for a middle way. He's calling Christians to walk the line which lies between two extreme camps. On the one side, the camp that is driven by anarchic impulses, and on the other side, the camp that is cowardly, that is driven by fear and cowardice, the kind of cowardly obedience that says, I'll do whatever you want, don't hurt me. We'll close our worship service, just don't fine us. Well, I'll stop preaching the gospel, just leave me and my family alone. So on the one side, Peter urges submission against anarchic tendencies, against those impulses that would attempt to violently overthrow the powers that be. And this really was a live option in Peter's day. So I'm not being anachronistic here. Like I'm not reading contemporary issues, things that we see around us, into Peter's day, as though like that's just bad exegesis to open the Bible and say, what am I dealing with today? And like, oh, it's right there. That's not what I'm doing here. It was actually a live option in Peter's day. Remember that Rome at the time was the empire. Caesar was emperor supreme. Rome had nearly the entire Mediterranean area under its power. And many of the conquered peoples would gladly free themselves from that bondage if they could. But as we know, Rome was rather good at putting down these rebellions. Most notably among these rebelling groups was, in fact, the Jewish people, which is the apostles were all Jews. And so this was very, very much in their area. The Jewish people were, even since the Maccabees, constantly trying to buck the powers that were trying to keep them subject. And I believe the Maccabees did successfully do that with the Greeks. They made a deal with Rome, and then they were brought under Rome. So it's kind of making a deal with the devil. But these sort of anarchic waves were occurring before Jesus' time, during Jesus' time, and even after he had ascended. I want to run you through a few examples. It's texts that if you've read the whole New Testament, you've come across these texts, but odds are you probably just passed them by thinking that's interesting and kept going because it's sort of in the background of the main narrative. You don't really notice it. And so actually when I was looking through this, I was like, I was struck. I was like, I didn't see that before. And so maybe you'll have the same experience. So we'll start somewhere familiar, a little bit more familiar, Barabbas. So you guys know who Barabbas was. He was on the stage or set before Pilate, standing next to Jesus. Pilate said, which of these two do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus? Of course, they choose Barabbas and they say, crucify Jesus. And so all the gospel accounts have this narrative, but Mark includes interesting details in it. So I'm going to turn to Mark 15 verses 6 and 7. Now at the feast, he used to release Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. Have you noticed that before? He was a rebel. I mean, I think the other gospel writers describe him as a murderer, but here he's described as a rebel and one who had committed murder in the insurrection with the definitive article right there. So Mark's expecting his readers to understand it's that insurrection, the insurrection. So Barabbas was a part of an infamous insurrection. We don't really know any more details about that other than right there. And there's some irony there because if you go to John 6, you'll remember that Jesus, after he had fed 5,000, everyone was very impressed and wanted to make him king because they understood that the prophecies of the Old Testament spoke of a Messiah who would come and deliver them, they thought, from the Roman power. So they were awaiting this Messiah. And so they were actually ready to take Jesus and make him king over them to lead an insurrection. So ironically, you have Barabbas, a guy who participated in the insurrection, standing next to the Messiah who the Jews thought might do that. And another tangent, Judas Iscariot. He's also a figure that they're called zealots. So there's this Jewish sect called the Zealots. They were zealous for the temple of God. They wanted to see Israel released from Roman bondage. And so you have Simon the Zealot, who's one of the disciples. But Judas Iscariot, some believe that he was actually among this sect as well. His last name, it's not really a last name, but Iscariot comes from Sicari, Latin, means daggerman. So Judas the Daggerman is kind of his title. He was very likely a part of this zealot sect. And some believe that he was on the foremost of misinterpreting prophecies, that he actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah that would release Israel from Roman bondage, that would lead the insurrection. And he thought maybe by sort of betraying him into their hands, he could activate Jesus's superpowers. Like Jesus had done some pretty impressive things, and Judas is like, do more. And of course, he misinterpreted the prophecies, and Jesus, that was not the route that Jesus would take. He would upend the Roman power, as we know, fast forward to Constantine. But Judas was mistaken. So then he goes and kills himself. He realized that he had just made a complete fool of himself and did the greatest wickedness ever committed. The second example I want to bring you guys to is in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 33 and 39, or through 39. So right before what I'm about to read, Peter and the apostles were preaching Christ. They had been told in the chapter before not to do that, and they said, all right, we're going to. And then they're brought again, because they've been preaching again, they're brought again before the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders are saying, hey, what's up? We told you not to do this, and you're still doing it. And then Peter says, I think a little bit earlier, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So he essentially said, we serve God, not men. We're going to keep preaching. And then, starting in verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew some away, or away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. They thought that was good advice, and it was. But notice what Gamaliel points at, two guys who we know nothing else about. Theudas led a bunch of men into the wilderness, and 400, he was killed. It was some sort of violent rebellion. We don't know a whole lot about it, but they were killed. The other example, Judas the Galilean rose up, drew some people after him. He too perished. So you have all these sort of leaders trying to lead an insurrection against Rome. One more example from the scriptures, Acts 21, 38 through 39. I thought this was, it was an interesting one as well. 21, 38 through 39. So Paul had just been preaching, and he's brought into the barracks, and he says to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And the tribune said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cecilia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." That's the one verse we have. 4,000 people, an Egyptian led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness. It's these things are happening in the background. I mean, that's a remarkable thing, and we really don't know a whole lot about it. But you begin to get this picture of the context that Peter is writing this letter to, and his readers are aware of these things. They're going around them, and so any address to Christians and how to behave before civil magistrate has to take these sort of instances in mind. And I'll just mention Josephus, who wrote The War of the Jews, or the Jewish Wars, which ended in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, where Rome surrounded the temple and destroyed it. That was led by a bunch of zealots that were trying to, again, get out of Roman power. So this was a very present reality. So in contrast to this, going back to what Peter said, Peter would have his fellow Christians behave differently. Jesus, the apostles, and the early disciples, they were revolutionaries, but not in this sense. They were not attempting an insurrection, but they did succeed in turning the world upside down. So on the other hand, so let's flip to the other side, they were not to be cowards either. So I said Peter points out a middle path, not the insurrectionists, but not cowards. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher of the 19th century, infamously, the guy who's infamously declared that God is dead, he had some hard words for Christianity. Not that we care so much about his opinion, but he disagreed with this. He did think that Christians were just a bunch of cowards, and he much preferred the raw and brutal powers of paganism to what he thought was the effeminizing religion of the Christ. In one place, he says this, quote, "The Christian faith is from the beginning a sacrifice of all freedom, all pride, all self-confidence of the spirit, at the same time enslavement and self-mockery and self-mutilation." So on one side, honestly, I don't know how wrong he was about Christianity in his own day. He was a German living in largely liberal Christianity, downstream liberal stuff. After all, in the next century, he was writing at the very end of the 19th. In the next century, we know that Nazism took over Germany, and many of the soldiers who fought for Hitler were, in fact, Lutheran Christians. They were often his goons and those that fought in the wars. And he's also not wrong about a lot of Christians in our day. A lot of Christians are cowards. But the question is, does what Peter advocates here in this text, in Christians 2,000 years ago, does this, what Nietzsche is pointing at, add up? Is this right? And I would say no, certainly not. Most importantly, Peter calls us in verse 13 to be subject to every human institution, period. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say be subject to every human institution absolutely. He doesn't say be subject to every human institution, especially if they're exterminating Jews, or be subject to every human institution, especially when they want to be worshipped. No, Peter says be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. There's that all-important clause right there. Christian submission is absolute only in regards to God. Our submission to every other authority is limited by this. Again, we always remain free from sin, Satan, and the power of this world. From the beginning, the Christian faith was never about a sacrifice of all freedom. And in fact, to go back to Nazi Germany, there were some Christians. There were some Christians who were valiant at that time, although not many. There were some Christians at that time that didn't just follow Luther. I mean, foremost, you guys know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr, spy. He was a part of a plot to kill Hitler. He was certainly not a coward. He certainly knew this clause. He knew that he would not obey the civil authority if it was not in the Lord. But you might also know about a guy named Karl Barth, a great theologian of the last century. And whatever you think about his theology, Barth refused to take an oath to Hitler, except if this clause was included. So he was a professor at the University of Bonn, and all the professors had to declare an oath in allegiance to Hitler. And he said, I'll swear that if you add in the Lord. If you add in the Lord there, and of course, they knew what that meant. They knew that limited, that would put Hitler under the Lord. And so he lost his seat at the professorship because they said, no, that's not going to work out. And he's a Swedish man, so I think he fled and escaped. But he refused. So this clause, for the Lord's sake, sets a limit upon what the civil magistrate can ask of us. It is the divine word that preserves our freedom. It means that Christian submission can never enslave us. We have a higher master, we have a higher king, and Caesar or Hitler or whatever authority on this earth can have what is due to them from God and no more. This added clause, for the Lord's sake, also proved subversive because of the title that it gave to Jesus. So the title of Lord, or ho kurios in the Greek, it was shocking in one sense to the Jews. So the Jews didn't like, the Jews that didn't receive Christ as their Messiah, who rejected him and crucified him, didn't like Jesus being called ho kurios because that was the title of, that was God's name. So in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, that is pronounced Adonai. So actually, you don't pronounce Yahweh. My Hebrew professor wouldn't want me doing that. You say Adonai, and that means Lord. And so when it was translated into the Septuagint, into the Greek Old Testament, it was translated as ho kurios. And so when ho kurios was applied to Jesus, the Jews saw that Christians were calling Jesus God, and they didn't like that. But it was likewise shocking for those who lived under Rome, because Caesar was Lord. Caesar had every high title available. He was the Basileus, or the king. He was the Kurios, the Lord. He was Emperor Supreme. And yet right here, Christians worshipped another Lord. They obeyed a higher Lord. This clause meant that the emperor was below Jesus. If you want to turn to Acts 17, we have it very clear that I'm not making this up. Acts 17, verses 6 through 8. So Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica preaching the gospel. They were having success. Naturally, the Jews became jealous of them and wanted to bring them before the civil authority and hopefully get them killed if possible, but they couldn't find them. And verses 6 through 8. And when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. They're turning the world upside down. They were going against the decrees of Caesar, which said there was no other. He had his own first commandment, "You shall have no other king before me." And so right here, they were disturbed by this. This was
This was a scary thing. There are people within the empire who aren't acknowledging Caesar. That's not right. Another great example, I just finished the martyrdom of Polycarp. He was a famous teacher, bishop in Smyrna of the first and second century. He's thought to be the disciple of John the Apostle. And they had killed a number of other men, a number of other Christians, and they still wanted blood. Sorry, the Romans, and like they would bring people, they bring Christians into a Colosseum or a stadium, an arena where they would either kill them in front of the gladiators or feed them to beasts or burn them. And they're bloodthirsty. And so after they had killed a few Christian martyrs, they really wanted to get the big guy. They wanted to get Polycarp. And so they found him. They brought him into the stadium in order to feed him to the beasts. Eventually, he'd be burned because they determined that he was too stubborn, that they would just burn him instead. But before he was killed, the police captain, incidentally, a guy named Herod. Herod is just a bad name. I'm glad that no one names their kid that anymore. There are like seven Herods back then, and they're all just terrible. So anyways, Herod turns to Polycarp and says, "What harm is it to say Lord Caesar, Curios Kairos, or Kaiser, and to offer sacrifice and so forth and so be saved?" So just save yourself, Polycarp. It's not a big deal. Just call him Lord. Just give him that title. Call him Lord, flatter his ears, and, you know, go back home and teach. Or he was old, so maybe he just wanted to sleep. In other words, just call Caesar Lord and you'll be fine. How does Polycarp respond? He doesn't really give much of a response. He just says, "I'm not going to do what you told me to do. I'm not going to take that counsel." Just kind of like, seriously, leave me alone. And when he's pressed again, this time by the pro-counselor says to him, swear allegiance to Caesar, revile Christ. Polycarp says, "Fine, I'll respond." He says, "For 86 years, I've been his servant. I've been Jesus's servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my king. I will not blaspheme him. He is free from serving Caesar. He is no man's slave. He belongs to the Son of God who purchased him." And he was not alone. Polycarp was not the only one. Like I mentioned, there were many that had gone before him, and there would be many that came after him. But these Christians were free, and they would not bow to the whims of mere men. Christianity is not full of cowards. Nietzsche is wrong. Christianity is not a complete sacrifice of all freedom. It is not an enslavement to men. Christians are a free people, servants to the living God. So again, what Peter does in this text, he carves out a middle way for Christians so that the early church avoided on the one side being swept up into the insurrectionist craze and the anarchy. They were not to be insurrectionists. They were to honor Caesar and obey him insofar as Caesar remained within the bounds of the Lord's word, the Lord's authority. Their privileges as God's people did not give them a license to pursue an over-realized eschatology. And that's what a lot of the Jews at that time were attempting to do. And you have, even in Luther's time, you have the Anabaptists and a number of enthusiasts and same sort of anarchy stirring up, and they're trying to over-realize God's promises. God has made promises. They are ours. These Christians knew them. The Christians in the Reform time knew them, but it's a matter of waiting and being patient on God's timing. You cannot over-realize God's promises. You cannot force the consummation of all things. His kingdom, God's kingdom, would come, but it would not come through the power of the sword. It would not come through the power of the sword, but through the preaching of the gospel, through the lives of God's disciples. So on the one side, they were not insurrectionists, but on the other side, they were not Nietzsche's cowards. They were not called to sacrifice all freedom and become an enslaved nation again, for how could they? They could not do that. They were set free from the power of sin, free from the fear of death, free from the corruptions of this world, free from the scare tactics of Caesar and of his Gestapo. They were free, and so their submission was limited. They only obeyed insofar as that obedience coincided with Christ's rule. And when Caesar overreached their bounds, or his bounds, they didn't move. They didn't budge. They stood with Christ. They stood before Herod. and they would die. But as we know, that that wasn't the end. Here we stand. The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church, as Tertullius described it. And as the early Christians stood their ground, they won an audience with the watching world. Those same guys that we read in Acts 17 who were disturbed by hearing about people who didn't acknowledge Caesar, I think it was a disturbed where they're also intrigued. They gained an audience, those Christians, with the watching world because God vindicated them. They obeyed what Peter said in verse 12, what I read earlier. They kept their conduct among the nations honorable. And though they were spoken of as evildoers, as atheists, even as cannibals, as because of the Lord's Supper, as incestuous because they called each other brother and sister, they were slandered every way you can imagine. But the surrounding world witnessed their good deeds, that they were neither rebels nor cowards, but servants of the living God. And they saw this and the world flocked to Christ. And it's no coincidence that the end of the Roman Empire in history is actually the beginning of Christendom. And even secular historians who want nothing to do with Christians can't get away from that. The beginning of medieval ages is the beginning of the church, at the end of the Roman Empire. And so to bring it to today, it'll be the same in our day. So perhaps you're already making some connections. I think there are obvious connections to be made. The same drama is being played out. The same characters are on the stage. The same plot lines are clear. I don't think I need to diagram it all out for you. But we are, our world is looking increasingly more like Peter's. Of course, there's differences, but governments are becoming more and more power hungry. The public realm is becoming more and more polarized. So we have rising anarchists. We have Antifa. We have people who want to tear down the entire system and start over. And we have a mass of cowards, even Christians, who would gladly hand over every bit of freedom they have in order to be safe. And then here we are, right in the middle. Right in the middle, like them, preaching, or like the early Christians, preaching allegiance to Jesus and seeking to live godly and quiet lives, productive and honorable, and trusting in God's promises. Amen. So what are we to do? Well, we're to remember our fathers. We're to remember their way and imitate their life. These valiant men and women who went before us, we're to consider how their life turned out and what God did. And we're to conduct ourselves among the godless in an honorable way, doing good, serving the Lord, honoring the emperor, fearing God, shunning on the one side anarchism that seeks to destroy, and the spineless cowardice that enslaves. God is faithful, and even as he has vindicated our Christian brothers, so also will he vindicate us. So let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for Jesus Christ. We are grateful for the foundation that he has laid, the rock that grows in the earth and fills the whole place. We're grateful, Lord, that you have vindicated your early disciples and you've established your church and you have kept your church all through the centuries, and that you will keep us now. Lord, I pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to you, that are honorable in every way. May you embolden us by your Spirit to be fearless, God, in the face of any of those that would deter us away from serving you. God, we commit all of this to you in Jesus' name. And we repeat back to you the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our God, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power,